and find the book of the Song of Solomon. If you open your Bible in the middle, it'll probably open in the book of Isaiah. If you just go one book toward Genesis, you will find the book of the Song of Solomon. I have a class that I teach at Pacific Coast Baptist Bible College, in which I am allowed one period to teach one book. And I have to take the students from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation during the year. And I want to do that with you tonight. I want to take you through this very puzzling book that we have in our Bible. If you have read it, you have questioned, why is it in the Bible? There are some things about it when it comes to the culture of which you and I are a part that seem risque. And you wonder, why did the Holy Spirit of God take it and place it into the canon of Scripture? First, let me say, it's one of five books of poetry. We have a section that just gives us history, then a section of poetry, and then a section of prophecy. And this is one of the five books of poetry. All of them have a very important lesson to teach. But my interest is in this particular one. It's a very difficult book to understand. If you have read it, you will notice the difficulty, and I will explain to you a reason why you found it difficult. Because it is not written in a chronological sequence of events. It is a story, but it doesn't begin necessarily at the beginning, and it doesn't end necessarily at the end. It's a young couple that are singing the story of their courtship to each other. We didn't realize this until the middle of the last century when we were doing excavation work and found some information that gave us insight into what is called the King's Week. When a king was married, it wasn't a 30-minute affair or an afternoon affair. It took an entire week. And on the fourth day of the week, they had a melodrama. And the bride and the groom, with a certain few select people that were privileged to be present, would sing the story of their courtship. There's a little group in the background that are young girls from the city of Jerusalem that constitute a background choir. And occasionally, they break into the story. They listen to the young maiden as she's exalting her beloved, and then they break in to ask her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" And she pauses to speak to them. So we don't have a chronological sequence. The second problem that we have, we don't have it necessarily where the voices are distinguished. You may be reading the voice of the bride, and at one minute the voice of the groom, and at another minute the background choir. If you could easily determine which voice you were reading, it would make the story a little bit more intelligent. But we're not given that privilege. In order to find the title of the book, you go into chapter 1 and in verse 1, and he tells us simply, our Bible says the Song of Solomon, but the accurate title of it is the Song of Songs. You won't appreciate that unless I take a moment and explain to you what a song is. A song is more than just a piece of music. These were people that were highly emotional, and there were times when they wanted to ventilate expressions of emotion, but found that in trying to do that, human articulated language was not adequate. They couldn't say what they felt, and when they couldn't, they simply broke into song. You remember that Moses safely crossed the Red Sea, stood on the far bank, and watched the seas drown the Egyptians. And he sang a song. You remember when Deborah was given victory in battle? She stuck to sing a song. When Hannah, that wasn't able to have a child, was given a child, she went back into the house of the Lord, and before the altar, she sang a song. And a great deal of our Old Testament is constituted of a hymn book. It's because the shepherd of Israel went through harrowing experiences during the day, and at night time his soul was overflooding with joy because God had delivered him during that day. And he couldn't hold quiet about it, so he would stand at the mouth of a cave in the southern hills of Judah, and he would sing some praise to God. And those praises were penned and placed into what we call our Book of Psalms, which was the Psalter or the hymn book of the Old Testament. I don't know if it's true, but I have suspicions that when the angels came and announced to the shepherds of Bethlehem, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," I would not be surprised if they sang it. I do know that when the pilgrimage is ended, and all of us are gathered together in his presence, and they come a great multitude out of every nation under heaven, and our sins are forgiven, and we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and our garments are made white, I do know that when we face him, we will break into song, and we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." A song simply expresses an emotion too difficult to speak. But this is not merely a song. This is the song of songs. What is the emotion that is difficult to articulate? Turn over, if you would, into chapter 8 and look in verse 6. The statement is, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which are the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned." It's a young couple that have fallen in love with each other. And the emotion they haven't the ability to articulate is the emotion of love. But it is the song of songs, not a reference to the lyrics, not a reference to the melody, but a reference to the theme. It is their opinion that this love is greater than any love that has ever previously been expressed. It is the greatest of all loves, and therefore they call their story the Song of Songs. It's my purpose tonight to ask you to do some biblical gymnastics with me, but only in these 8 chapters. And what I would like to do is try and unravel a story for you, so that the next time you have opportunity of reading the Song of Solomon, you might read it with a little more intelligence than you have formerly done, if I am informing you. There are 3 different scenes in the story, and in the first of them, I focus on a young lady. I will draw your attention to chapter 6, verse 13. This young lady, it is stated regarding her, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will we see in the Shulamite?" That isn't her name. That merely identifies the part of the country from which she came. I don't know anything about the family name. I only know that she came from a place that was fertile and rich in a valley, and there were many vineyards around this valley. That's about as much as I know of her. I'd like to know something about her family, and I can only tell you that her dad is never mentioned in the story in all 8 chapters. I don't know if that means that he's already dead, or if that means that he's just not an important part of the story. All I can tell you is no reference is given to him. I know her mother is living, because over in chapter 3, she stated in verse 4, "It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me." Therefore, I know the mother is still living. If you look down in chapter 8 and in verse 8, it states there that we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her in boards of cedar. It happens to be that one young girl who has not reached the age of puberty, and the members of the family are concerned about her morals. They want to know, is she a wall? Has she strong moral convictions? For if she does, the members of the family will build a palace of silver upon her. But if she doesn't, they will build a wall around her and make it so that she is not accessible to anybody else. So I know that there is a younger sister. I happen to know that there are at least two brothers. Not that they are ever numbered, but they're always referred to in the plural. Therefore, there must be at least two of them. There may be more, but suffice it to say, there are two of them. Turn back again to chapter 8 and look in verse 12. She states, "My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. In other words, she owns a vineyard. You will not think that I am prejudiced if I say that all of this happened before the day of women's lib. And in those days, women were not important in human society. In the days of Pharaoh, they would throw a male child to the crocodiles. They would leave the females alone. They were not a threat to anybody. They were considered in their day valuable as a beast for burdens or a machine for reproduction. Outside of that, no more value was given to womanhood. This young lady is brought up in a home where she owns her vineyard. That means excessive wealth was in the family. There was enough to give to the brothers in the house, and apparently an excess. And she became the recipient of that excess. So she is brought up without a father, a mother, a younger sister, at least two brothers, and in a very aristocratic family. Then I go back into chapter 6 and look in chapter 6 and in verse 8. It states that there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. What is beauty? It's in the eye of the beholder. You have watched many times on television a beauty pageant, and you have always wondered, why do they never let you see who the judges are? And I can tell you why. You would then find out which ones were blind and which ones are drunk. Because they don't make the decision that you would have made or I would have made. I only know that when there is common consent as to what constitutes beauty, in the court of the concubines of Solomon, if this woman were to walk, that's the most beautiful court of women in the world. They would stop and they would say, this woman is more attractive than anybody else in Solomon's court. Therefore, not only aristocratic, but a beauty queen. I add on top of that the sad commentary. Something happened in her life. I am not told what it is, but I do know that they considered it a serious offense, and she was judged for it. It may have been that had they told us what it was, you and I would have felt that it was unfair for what they did. I can only assume that it was serious to them. And for that reason, they held a kangaroo court. They brought the judges in. They stood that young lady in front of them. And they brought their accusations against her. And they found her guilty. And for guilt, they gave her punishment. And the punishment was as severe as they could have made it. They made her the keeper of their vineyards. And her own vineyard, she cried, I have not kept. You must realize that in the social levels of that day, where she was would be at the top of the ladder. Where they placed her was at the bottom. The two people that you were always concerned about when they came to the neighborhood would be the shepherd boys and the vineyard keepers. You never left your valuables around if they were in the area. They have taken this young lady and they have reduced her to become a vineyard keeper. And the tragedy of the punishment is this. She had to unveil her face to a scorching meridian sun until it literally blackened her. Go back into chapter 1 and look in verse 5 and listen to her lament. I am black but comely. The word comely means beautiful. I am black but beautiful, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. I'm as black as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Before I close scene one, and I look at this attractive young wealthy aristocrat brought down and reduced to the lowest level on the social ladder, I see her lamenting because her job required exposure to the sun. Her beauty is gone and blackness has covered her face, and she has become deeply embarrassed. She does not want anybody to see her anymore. And I leave scene one. Now we go into scene two. And in scene two, we're looking at a young shepherd boy. I will just invite you to chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 10. And we listen to a very prejudiced report. It just says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Meaning by that, the leader of 10,000. If you were to bring 10,000 shepherd boys together and stand them in a group, her shepherd boy would stand out among all of them. That was her consideration of him. But then, obviously, she would be prejudiced. And I can't tell you what the Bible description of him would be. I only know that his father was a shepherd, and he made the maidens of Israel to dance and rejoice for him. And if the boy looks anything like his dad, he is an attractive, handsome young man. When we meet him, he's on a day's vacation. He has sold his sheep to an hireling on a promise that he would be back by a certain time. He would pay an excessive amount so that the hireling would be able to make his profit. And he would go off and wander over the green hillsides and do so in order that he can find new grazing ground in which to lead his flock. They were always uppermost in his mind. He has gone off and he is looking for the places where he's going to lead his flock in the days to come. And while he is gone, if you look in chapter 4 and in verse 12, he comes to a place where the garden is enclosed and the fountain is sealed. And in verse 13, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. And I always feel when I read it that I owe an apology to this young man, because I don't know how to read it like he would feel it. You see, the difference between us is I am a city slicker. I live in a cement canyon. And it's the exhaust and fumes of automobiles that I live with daily. But this young man was a young man that lived in the open air. He went out in April with as many as 100 sheep, according to the story told by my Lord. And he never went under the roof of the house until the month of October. When it came to the end of the day, he would build a little makeshift fold. He would call his sheep by name one by one, bringing them safely into the fold. And when they were all on the inside of it, he would lay his body across the entrance. And he literally became the door of the fold. It happens to be that no animal could wander in, but it would have to go through him to get there. And none of them could wander out, but they would have to go through him in order to be able to get there. If during the night the dew fell and wet the carpet of grass, it would wet his face with it, and his beard would sparkle with the dew. It was the singing of birds that would wake him up in the morning, and it was the perfume of nature that he breathed when he first awoke into a day. He has a different attitude toward that garden than I have. When he gets there, he looks and sees in a panoramic gaze what I just read for you. All these plants and pomegranates and pleasant fruit and campfire and spikenard and salamis and cinnamon and all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes and all the chief spices. And he stood there almost spellbound. While he is looking through this arrangement, he suddenly comes to realize chapter 8 and verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. It means by that probably that she was pruning the apple tree when he came to the gate. And the moment that he saw this young maiden, that moment, as difficult as it is to explain today, more difficult in that day, he fell in love with her. I want you to know that love is commanded of every husband toward his wife. At the same time, I want you to realize it was not a condition of marriage in these days. It was parents that made the arrangement for weddings. It was parents that made the decision who mates were going to be. And all I know is that when it came to these two, they decided, they looked at each other, and they fell in love. Of course, she's pruning the apple tree, and what is it that causes her to look at the gate? Because she has no idea that anybody is present. But the moment she looks at the gate, she sees this bronzed, sunburnt, strapping youth, a shepherd boy of strength that fights with lions and even bears. And the moment she looks at him, she falls in love with him. They've never said a word. The sound of the other's voice has never been heard. They're simply looking at each other and silently communicating something from one face to another face. And the two hearts are becoming intertwined together in affection. The young shepherd boy has to go back that following morning and redeem his sheep from the hireling. But he has that night in which he can spend time with her. And what they did that night, and I'm not trying to westernize the story, I'm not painting the picture of a moonlit sky in order to make it romantic. I happen to know they took pictures of each other. They had to have that light. Well, now, they didn't have cameras like we do, but because we have them, we've lost the art they did possess. See, here's how they took pictures. They would take the individual they wanted to photograph. They would dissect the person into segmented parts. Then they would take each single part, one by one, and they would reference that part to something that was part of the humdrum of their everyday life. Look in chapter 5 and in verse 11. His head is as most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of water washed with milk and fitly set. And what she is doing, she is simply taking the features of his countenance and she is comparing it to the every part of her daily life. So that when she looks at a stream, although it may be shallow, it comes to bring moisture to the roots of those plants. And in its shallowness, it can reflect on the infinity of space above it. When she looks at that, she's looking back into his eyes. And she will remember his eyes by remembering the stream. And that night, the two of them took their pictures, he of her and she of him. But then the next morning quickly came. And he's got to get out and redeem the sheep from the hireling, and he must make his leave. But it dawned on her, I know he is a shepherd, but I know nothing more about him. I would like to know more. She encourages him to reveal his identity, but he isn't willing to do that. For what reason, she does not know. But you notice in chapter 1 and in verse 7, very strong language. She says, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Look in chapter 2 and in verse 14. O my dove, this is the bride speaking, that art in the clefts of the rock in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. She said, I'll come looking for you. And somewhere through those cragged rocks, you will hear my voice calling for you. And all I'm asking that you do is step out of your tent into the sunlight and let my eyes behold you, because it ravishes my soul. And speak, because there's an eloquence and a music in your voice that no other human can touch my heart like. But he would not tell her who he was. He simply said, I'm going off to make final arrangements. There's a lot of complicated, important business that has to be done. But I'll pledge this to you. I will come back. And I will make you my bride. I don't know how long passed between scene 2 and scene 3. I only know that when he made that promise to her, although he was a shepherd boy, her heart somehow believed that he was honest in his intentions. And when he left, I can only read between the lines, I believe her vision was blurred by tears. And he slipped out of sight. How long between? I do not know. I do know, only reading between the lines that are given, she never allowed the sun to go down on a western sky, that she wasn't on the west side of that garden, looking to see the silhouette of her beloved returning. Nor would the sun ever come up in the east, that she wasn't there to meet it with the first gleam of daylight, to see if it revealed the silhouette of her beloved coming back from her for her. How long passed? I do not know. I only know that in the interval between them, one winter at least did pass. And it was in the springtime. You will notice that if you read in chapter 2 and look in verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's in springtime when a young man's fancy turns. I'm not trying because I have temptation to try and westernize it so you appreciate it, but I will leave it in the eastern setting. There is something that happens that is completely and utterly shocking to this young lady. There are a group of people that are coming, and you find them in chapter 3 and in verse 6. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with all powders of the merchants? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war, and every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear of the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. It was a group or a company that were associated with none other than King Solomon. And they came surrounding a chariot that they brought in the middle of the night out of the wilderness. And it, to a sense, terrified her. They then announced their intention. It is the intent of King Solomon that he will add you to his harem. Oh, she said, no, I'm sorry. But she didn't have a choice. She would have said 1,000 times, I decline the invitation. She would look, after listening to the man explain to her, you've never lived in a palace. You don't know what it is like. It blazes with light. It breathes perfume. Its tables bend with luxuries. You can't imagine what there is in a king's palace. She closed her eyes. She looked into the face of her beloved shepherd. And she said to him, thy love is better than wine, better than the ointments poured forth. I would rather have the affection my beloved shepherd could give to me than all the riches and glory that could be given to me by the king. But she had no choice. The king was an autocratic ruler in that day, and his wish became law. And she had to accept the invitation. They put her into a chariot and drove her to the palace of the king. They took her through the courtyards to her women's quarters. And their servants came, disrobed, bathed, perfumed, robed and decorated. And then brought her back across that courtyard into a banqueting hall. And it wasn't until she stepped into the hall that she began to think, there's something present, so much like what I felt when I met him in the garden. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. She immediately detected what the problem was. The king would never have known about me had it not been for my shepherd. My shepherd is here, somewhere, disguised like a servant, a page, somebody that's visiting from another country, whoever and whatever it is, every single person is suspect. My shepherd is here. I don't care if he's shaven clean. I don't care if his face is full. I'll know him the minute I see him. She became engaged in trying to find her shepherd, only in the process almost overlooking the fact there was a blowing of trumpets, and the doors that led into the banqueting room were being opened by servants, and coming into the room dressed in the full regalia of a king, with a crown on his head, a scepter in his hand, long flowing garments held by servants. He walked into the room, and she turned and looked at him, and the moment she saw him, she sang a hymn that hadn't even been composed. The King of Love, my shepherd is. His goodness faileth never. I'll nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever. And that is the Song of Songs. It's the greatest love story that young couple had ever heard about. And oh, what pride they must have had when they sang it. Had I been present, I would have brought a little bit of sadness into the crowd, because I would have told them they did not have the greatest love story. They only had a symbol of it. You see, that's why out of 1,005 songs that were composed by Solomon, this one, others appearing in other places, but this one inspired by the Spirit, is given a special place, because I am the Shulamite, and so are you. In the day that we were created by God, there was attraction and beauty without description and beyond comparison. And then came that sad and ignominious day when we fell into sin. And we lost the attraction and we lost the beauty. And it wasn't until our faces became blackened by nature's sun that the shepherd came into our lives. I came to know the Savior on the 26th of October, 1944. Living in southern Scotland. It was a Thursday morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, when I was on my knees by a dying fireside, giving my heart to Christ. I've learned things since then I never dreamed of. There were some things I had learned at that time that still stick with me, and I have yet to become accustomed to realize He loved me when I did not deserve it. He loved me when I deserved the opposite. It was put by the Apostle Paul like this: scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have nothing to do to merit that love. You don't need to change. You need to be changed. You don't need to improve. It isn't improvement that's desired. It's atonement that's needed. My dear friend, there is no greater love to be spoken about than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the children of Adam's race that deserve anything but His affection. Not only do I know that Shulamite girl, I know that shepherd. I know that King. I know Him as the Shepherd King. You see, modern theologians say, but you must make your mind up. You can have Him as a good man, or you can have Him as a descended God. But you cannot have both. And I say to them, He walked like men. He talked like God. His words were oracles. His works were miracles. Of God, the true expression. Of man, the finest specimen. Full-orbed humanity, crowned with deity, without taint of iniquity or trace of infirmity. He's not God in man, He's more. He's not God and man, He's more. He's not God with man, He's more. He's God-man. And why? Because He wanted to lift the sons of men and bring them up to the position where they could become the sons of God. He wanted to take a vineyard dresser and lift her out of the vineyard and bring her with queenly status into the palace of the King. He was rich and for my sake became poor, that I through His poverty might be made rich. When He sent the chariot to pick her up, He made the bottom of it out of wood, and covered it over with gold. And if you know anything about tabernacle teaching, you know that wood is the type of his humanity and gold is the type of his deity. All I can tell you is, unless he is God-man in your theology, he's not good enough to be a savior. And the pillars of that chariot are made out of silver. Silver, because of the refining process it goes through, heating it to take away the dross, typifies redemption by the blood. And that is the story of the gospel. Unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood. My friend, through the blood, by the blood, with the blood, in the blood, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that lies open and you may go in, but at Calvary's cross, that's where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. This is the greatest love story ever told. It's the love of God through Christ to a fallen humanity, willing to forgive, and then infuse his own divine life into the believer. And all you have to do to become the recipient of the life of God is simply by faith to trust him. Will you stand together for a moment? Will you bow your heads and allow me to commend you to my God in prayer? I'm very deeply concerned because there are so many times you go into a crowded church and you preach the salvation of Jesus Christ, and there are people that listen to the story and it becomes the savor of death unto death to them, and to others it's the savor of life unto life. If I were to ask you, do you know my Lord? Were you to die within the next 5 minutes, do you know where you'd spend eternity? Oh, how fascinated I am with the answer to that question. The answer is very revealing. You never get saved because you walk an aisle. You never get saved because you pray a prayer. You never get saved because you shake a preacher's hand. You never get saved because you get wet in the baptistry. You get saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. But we invite you to walk the aisles in case there may be something about it you do not understand. We are your servants for Christ's sake. And if there is any way, in any capacity, in which we can help you to take one step into the safe refuge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to help you to do that. But we can't unless you let us know. We're going to sing a verse of an invitation. Before we do, let me just ask God to be gracious and minister to your needs. My loving Father, I want to commend my friends to thee, many of whom that stand in thy presence have already settled their accounts with thee, and Calvary has covered all of their sins. And nothing in heaven, on earth, or in hell can ever hold them back or keep them away from that celestial city. And in that we rejoice. But there may be a young person. There may be a visitor. There may be somebody that by coincidence wandered into the service, and they're not sure if they're saved. Maybe they've already walked the aisles, but they're not sure if they're saved. May thy divine Holy Spirit speak with such authority to their souls that they might be quickened through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving Father, minister to every heart that is here tonight. To those that may not know you, bring them to that knowledge, I pray. And to those who do know you, because of what we have just learned from thy word, bring them to a higher plateau of affection and commitment to thee. And do it not because we ask it, but do it in Jesus' name and for his sake.